my favorite.
I know. There's better booms that can rotate.
What? What did you say?
There's better, like, booms.
I could have fun with this. We'll work with this. Okay, girls, buckle up because we are going fast today. I phoned Bev last week and I said, please, can I do this over 2 weeks? Because there's so much. She said no. So, hang on. Here we go. Mark 12 is amazing. In Mark 12, we will see that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees try to attack Jesus, try to set him up for failure, try to get him in a position where they can make him say something against what he wanted, what he has previously said, so that they can arrest him and kill him. But he's way smarter than that. I've kind of written out here what today's going to look like. See, I told you, it's long, right? So we're going to just fly. So today, I've called today when attacks turn into important lessons, because not only does Jesus deflect the attacks, he turns them into lessons that he can teach the people. So in my house of boys, we watch a lot of action movies. I can't say that I have a favorite because, honestly, I hate them all. They are so utterly predictable. You know that there's going to be a group of bad guys that want to eliminate the good guys. There's a difference of opinion on something that has happened either days or weeks or years before. And the final showdown comes to there's a proverbial head that it comes to. And the bad guys attack the good guys, and with every bit of ammunition that they can find. Sometimes even two separate groups of bad guys will come together to attack the good guys. But before you've even pressed play on your PVR, you know how it's going to end. The good guys are going to win. They're able to deflect any weapons or means of attack that the bad guys come up with. That's chapter 12. We see a very similar scenario in chapter 12. It's similar in that there are groups of Jewish officials who want to destroy Jesus. They will try any attack that they can to trip him up or cause him to contradict teachings that he has taught. But this chapter is different in that we not only see Jesus deflecting the attacks of his haters, but we see him turn these counterattacks into lessons for the people that were following him at that time. And for the listeners, us as listeners 2,000 years later. From this side of the cross, we see these counterattacks as words of wisdom from a man about to die and leave his followers. From this side of the cross, we also know that he would rise again and bring about his kingdom as he had promised. This chapter is so much better than any action movie. So let's start by revisiting chapter 12 really quickly. Sarah helped us get a true feeling of what it must have been like the day Jesus triumphantly rides into Jerusalem on a borrowed colt, fulfilling scripture foretold by the ancient prophets. Then we see how Jesus symbolically curses the Israelites that bear no spiritual fruit, just as he cursed the fig tree that was also bearing no fruit. Not only does the tree get cursed, but Jesus destroys it from its very root, as he vows to destroy the godless, self-righteous Israel. Then we see Jesus' righteous anger as he clears out the temple court of all the money changers, people, and the animals that had turned his house of prayer into a den of thieves. Then, angered by what Jesus had done in the temple, the chief priests, scribes, and elders come to Jesus to see how he will answer the question, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus, knowing that his answer would further inflame them, and also knowing that it was not yet his time to die, he doesn't answer them. Jesus has, up until this time, tried to keep a fairly low profile. He asked those that he had healed not to tell about him. He slipped away when tensions were growing because, again, he knew it was not his time to die. In chapter 11, we see a real shift, though. Jesus is no longer keeping himself away from the anger, hostility, and murderous plans of the Jewish leaders. He has this triumphal entry, and then in an already chaotic temple, he brings even more chaos by clearing everything out. In chapter 12, We'll see his confrontations with the Jewish leaders also drawing a crowd. He's no longer in the countryside teaching. He has come to the place where his kingdom would be revealed, and he is teaching invaluable lessons as he deflected the attacks of the Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees. Imagine the tension in Jerusalem at the time. As Sarah said, there was possibly 2.7 million people who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. This was a yearly event, and for years, things had carried on the exact same way. You went to the temple, you bought your animals, you exchanged that you'd need for your sacrifices, you exchanged your money that you would need to pay your taxes or whatever. And now the temple had been cleaned out by Jesus, cleansing it so that it would be used as God originally intended. This would have thrown the way things had always been done into an upheaval. The sort of upheaval would have brought about a tension in Jerusalem. The tension was also probably felt around the Jewish leaders as well. Jesus was really causing a stir in their city, and the fear of a revolt was very real. The Jewish city was under the control of the Romans, and any such mass rebellion would have caused the Romans to shut down the Jewish celebrations. But still, the Jewish leaders wanted dead, Jesus dead. They hated that he had such a following and could not understand his teachings. So they decided that they would have to destroy this rebellious leader. The hatred they had for him was about to grow, and they were going to try to trip him up and cause him to say and do things that would give them reason to kill him. Instead, he is about to reveal the godlessness and hard-heartedness in them. So just like a precursor, I listened to a lot of sermons by Kent Hughes for this. So anything that doesn't sound like I came up with it, it's probably because I didn't. It was his idea. So he is really amazing to listen to. I listened to like 4 sermons on chapter 12 alone. It's really a great way to spend your time. So we're going to start with verses 1 to 12. After the chief priests, scribes, and elders had tried unsuccessfully to get Jesus to admit where his authority to cleanse the temple had come from, Jesus reveals his answer and the condition of the Pharisees' heart with a parable. Alyssa, can you read verses 1 to 12?
And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
In this parable, we see a vivid picture of the story of the Bible. Verses 1 to 9 is a picture of Israel as the vineyard. This would have been recognizable by the Pharisees from Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. Anne, can you read that for us? Yeah.
Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he dug it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, and first he made a wine press in it, and he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the plowmen that they bring no grain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry.
So the Pharisees know their Old Testament. They know it well. Verse 7 of Isaiah 5 concludes with, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasing plant." So no, they're not. They're their pleasant planting. These were men who knew the scriptures, so they knew immediately of whom Jesus was speaking when he spoke of the vineyard. Undoubtedly, the Pharisees would have recognized the tenants as the religious leaders from whom the spiritual fruit was intended. The servants sent to the vineyard represented the prophets of the Old Testament. As we know, the prophets were mistreated by the religious leaders in their time. This would not have been a difficult code to crack. That leaves only one character figure, the son, that the owner of the vineyard sent to collect some of the fruit was none other than the Son of God. Jesus was not only revealing his identity to the Jewish leaders, he was also telling them that he knew what their plan was for him. Jesus was telling them that he knew they wanted to kill him. Here we see Jesus confronting the religious leaders in a semi-veiled manner. Jesus was revealing their motives and intentions. They knew he was talking about them. He was exposing them for their godless and hard-hearted cowards that they really were. Jesus was pointing out who the bad guys were. To close this parable and further reveal his identity, Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22-23. Can you read that, Jean? That's your part. No, that's okay. No worries.
The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
Thank you. This psalm talks about the stone that was brought to the building site of Solomon's temple. The expert builders rejected this stone because it appeared to be misshapen. In fact, the stone had been perfectly cut to be the capstone. The capstone was the stone that held everything else together. Jesus is the capstone that holds everything else together. He is the stone around which everything else is built. Jesus, although he didn't resemble what the Jews thought the king would come to deliver them would look like, was indeed the stone that held and in fact holds everything together. What beautiful imagery and poetry Jesus uses here. The Pharisees are shocked by the claim that Jesus is making. It makes them hate him even more, but they're too afraid to do anything about it because Jesus had quite a following. So the crowds leave, but not for long. How do we react when Jesus exposes the ugliness in our hearts? Do we run away and deny the reality of our sinfulness, or does it bring us to the feet of Jesus in complete surrender? Our next portion is verses 13 to 17. It's our first attack. Can you read 13 to 17?
And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him.
So this is the first actual attack that we see against Jesus in this chapter. Here we see two opposing Jewish camps come together to try and trap Jesus by posing a question that they're sure is going to stump him. Now the Pharisees were very right-wing conservative thinkers. They stuck very closely to the old ways of the Bible. even to the point of making up guidelines that would keep them from following the law Moses had given them. The Herodians, on the other hand, were Roman sympathizers. They were very left-wing liberal thinkers. Their lifestyle was one of constant compromise. In ordinary circumstances, these two groups would not have got along. But at this time, they see the hatred that they have for Jesus and his teachings unite them. And they approach Jesus with a question that they are sure will give them the fuel they need to arrest and destroy Jesus. Before they pose the question to Jesus, they condescendingly butter Jesus up. They shower him with compliments that are in actual fact true, but everyone in the hearing would have seen it as a setup for what was to come. Do you think by reminding him of who he was and what he believes that they will reinforce to Jesus that he needs to tell the truth? Of course he's going to tell the truth. He's the Son of God. He could do nothing else. So after priming Jesus, they pose the question. So imagine the scene with me. There's a large crowd and a hush comes over it because they know the Pharisees and the Herodians are up to something. To make their point, there's no doubt that the accusers would have raised their voice to make themselves and the outcome of what they think is about to happen heard. So in a loud, booming voice, one of them speaks up. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, they've thought this through. They believe that there is only one of two ways Jesus can answer this question. The first one is Jesus would say, pay taxes to Caesar. And then the Jewish people opposed to paying taxes to the Romans would be angry and want to destroy him. The other way is Jesus would say not to pay taxes to Caesar. And then the Roman Empire would be upset with him and would want to destroy him. The Pharisees and Herodians thought that either way Jesus answered their question, he would be setting himself up for destruction by either the Jewish crowd or the Roman Empire. Their problem would be solved. They wouldn't have his blood on their hands at all. It was a win-win for them. This is where I get goosebumps. Imagine the scene again. Jesus looks at the crowd and he looks at his attackers. He knows their hypocrisy. He calls them out on it. He says, "Why do you test me?" The word test here is the same word used in Mark 1:13 when Satan himself tests Jesus in the wilderness. Mark is deliberate in using these words to compare the heart of the accusers with the motivation of Satan earlier in the book of Mark. Jesus and the listeners around knew that the question here was set up to destroy him just as Satan had tried to. But just as Jesus mastered the testing of Satan, here we see him do the same thing. After Jesus calls them out for attacking him, he gets to starting the answer to their question. Jesus says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." So he picks up this coin. It's about the size of a dime. It's just really tiny. And on one side, there's an image of Tiberius Caesar on it with the inscription, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus," written underneath his image. On the other side was an image of Tiberius's mother, an inscription that read, "High Priest." Then, as he often does when he's tested, Jesus asks them a question. He says, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" There was no question, because they could see it, whose likeness and inscription was on it, so they say Caesar's. Now, Jesus knows they know whose image and inscription is on it, but he needs to ask this question to set up his answer. So this is the part you need to understand. The law, the Roman law at that time, said that whoever's name an image was on the coin was actually the owner of the coin. Even though you possessed the coin, you didn't own it. Caesar owned it. This is huge. You can't miss this part. So Jesus' reply ends all argument with the Pharisees and Herodians, and he says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, because it's Caesar's coin." But in the same sentence, he says, "To God, and render to God all the things that are God's." In one simple sentence, he says so much more than we expect. Jesus not only shuts down his attackers, but he also claims all those in his hearing as children of God. His response is simple and to the point. The people in the hearing have marveled. And we should do no less. First of all, Jesus is teaching that the government of the day was to be given the respect it deserves as an institute appointed by God. As Christians, we are called to profound obedience to our government, but ultimately, God has dominion over the government. Secondly, let's look quickly at Genesis 1, verse 26. I'll read that. It says, God says, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Whose image is on us? This is what Jesus was saying when he said, "Render to God the things that are God's." Jesus was claiming total ownership of those standing in his midst and to his readers and to us as studiers today. Jesus was telling the people that because we bear the image of God, we are to give ourselves wholly to him. The Jewish people would have seen this statement as Jesus making a claim on their lives. I see it as a declaration that I'm the child of one true God. The Jewish leaders would have been further angered by what Jesus was stating. But what a beautiful reminder to those who were and are choosing to follow him. Our second attack is a second opportunity for Jesus to teach about his kingdom. So it is verses 18 to 27.
And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, a man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the women also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong."
To understand this exchange, we need to understand who the Sadducees were. The Sadducees were wealthy, self-righteous, upper-class Jews. They downplayed or even rejected the existence of angels and spirits. The Sadducees believed in human free will alone and not in the divine sovereignty of God. They did not believe in the resurrection either. They only accepted the first five written books of the Bible, called the Torah, and they believed that resurrection was not proven through these first five books. The Sadducees thought they could trip up Jesus by posing a question about the resurrection. Now, if you remember from when we studied Ruth, we learned about the Levirate law that Moses gave the Israelites. This was a law that protected the family name and therefore the estate of a man who had died without having an heir. The Sadducees came up with a possible but highly unlikely scenario in which a poor woman has to go through seven husbands, not having any children with any of them, and then she dies herself. The question they ask is, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? The dilemma that the Sadducees feel they have placed Jesus in, again, that he would have to answer in one of two ways, each one putting him in a place where he would contradict his own teachings. The only two ways they saw that Jesus could answer them was either A, stand behind the resurrection and trip up over what the Sadducees argued against it, or B, deny the resurrection and lose all popular support and contradict his own teachings. Instead of either one of those answers, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach another lesson about what resurrection really is and explain the state we will be in once resurrected. Watch how he does this. First off, he tells them they are wrong. They are wrong in their thinking. They are wrong in their theology, and they are wrong in their understanding of the Bible. In verse 25, Jesus gives us a glimpse of what resurrection will look like for those of us who are presently married. He points out that when we rise from the dead, they are neither married nor given in marriage and are like angels in heaven. This argument would not have really meant a lot to the Sadducees since they don't believe in angels anyway. I can't help but think this message is for those around and for us 2,000 years later. This is why when we marry, our vows say, till death do us part. Once we are dead on earth, we are alive in heaven, and the relationship we have with our spouses in heaven is no longer the same. It's a biblical portion of the vows that we take that reflects our life on earth and what is to come when we're in eternity. Not to mention, Jesus says, we will be like angels. We'll be like angels. It's right there. It's in the Bible. Next, Jesus refers to the passage about the bush. This is the passage in Exodus, a portion of scripture right in the middle of the Torah that they claim to believe in. God spoke to Moses in verses 26 and 27 is the quote. And it says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You were quite wrong. Jesus quotes Exodus 3 verse 6 to prove that this is in fact a resurrection and that the three patriarchs that the Sadducees would have believed in and spoke of as living, not dead. God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, these three must still be living. Again, the argument that the Sadducees make is dismissed and proven by Jesus, who has a more grounded knowledge in the Word. Would these statements have made by Jesus have changed any of the hard-hearted Sadducees' ideals and understanding of the Torah? We aren't told. Mark doesn't even give us a glimpse of the reaction from them at all. It does, although, clearly point to Jesus' understanding and teaching of the Bible and his divine claims to be the conqueror that stand up against and overcomes evil. Verses 28 to 34 is our next portion, 28 to 34. So this isn't really so much as attack, but this scribe is coming to Jesus because he's intrigued.
And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? But Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
This scribe has come to Jesus as he's intrigued by the answers that Jesus has been given. He's not coming to trap him or attack him or condescendingly praise him. This scribe is coming to engage Jesus, to ask for clarification and to see if the path on which Jesus' teaching has taken him is close to the kingdom. In verse 28, we see that the scribe likes the answers Jesus has given to the ones that are trying to trap him. The question that the scribe asks, again, presents Jesus with an opportunity to teach about the kingdom of God. This scribe asks Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? If the scribe was trying to trap Jesus, we see that Jesus still answered well. The first commandment Jesus says is most important is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Jerry, can you read Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9?
Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you were on the road, when you were going to bed and when you were getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Thank you. So we see that God is teaching the Israelites that this is the greatest commandment. He was teaching them that this teaching was to be central in their lives. They were to teach them to their children, talk about them in places and all the time. They would have recited this commandment morning and evening. They were to bind them on their hands and between their eyes and write them on their doorposts. This was the commandment that would have been very familiar to the Jewish scribe. It was Israel's creed. It told the Israelites and the Jews of Jesus' day that everything was to be given to God. But Jesus takes it a step further. In verse 31, Jesus said, "The second commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this." The second quote Jesus makes is from Leviticus 19, verse 18.
"Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave."
Yeah, that's not it.
No, that's what I thought.
No. So, try 18, 19? Sometimes I have dyslexia. Yeah.
Let's see what 18, 19 says. "All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you."
Yeah, no, that's not it either. I have no idea where it's supposed to be, but Jesus is quoting from something in Leviticus where he's saying, love your neighbor as yourself. This was a verse that the Jewish people would have known well, not so much me. The only difference is that these two portions of scripture that were usually taught independent of one another, putting these commandments together was like summarizing the whole law. It showed the scribe and those listening that you cannot divide the love of God and the love of man. True believers will live out this command with their whole heart. It will change their lives. The response the scribe has to Jesus to answer his question shows us where his spiritual walk is at. The scribe understood that religion, what religion was all about. The scribe understood that religion was more than just outward appearances. He understood that it was a heart thing. Jesus sees that the scribe answered wisely. Jesus saw that this man was thinking through the scriptures, and he saw that the man was working through what the scriptures meant and what it should mean for his life. Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' answer to this man says, "You are a man who is thinking. If you continue along these lines, you will get into the kingdom of God." But Jesus' statement is also a warning to him. "You are not far from the kingdom of God" implies that you are not yet there. This scribe was outside the kingdom because he had not yet allowed the scriptures to bring about that change of heart that's needed in a true believer. Almost there is not close enough. Jesus' response and the words to the scribes left everyone speechless. Three times he had been approached with the intention of disarming him and catching him, contradicting himself in order that his opposers could have Jesus arrested and killed. Each time Jesus disarmed them and exposed their hard hearts and lack of biblical understanding. No one dared ask him any more questions. Verses 35 to 40 is our next portion, and this is Jesus' counterattack.
"And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like queens in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and a place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'"
This portion of scripture is the last time in Mark that we will see Jesus have a public teaching opportunity. From this side of the cross, we can see it as the last words of wisdom he is leaving with not only his followers, but also the unbelieving and, as we will soon see, the narrow-minded Jewish leaders. In this portion of scripture, we'll see Jesus turn the tables and pose a question to the Jewish leaders. The question he poses exposes the fact that the Jewish leaders knew the scriptures with their head, but not really understood it with their hearts. There's a statement that was made in the quote Jesus takes from Psalm that points to his divine nature. But the Jewish leaders had not seen it. They didn't get it. If they had, they would have known who Jesus really was. Psalm 110, verse 1 is the verse that Jesus quotes from this passage. Jesus points out that it is an inspired messianic prophecy. The psalm is actually written as a hymn to be sung at a coronation. In it, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus asks, David calls himself Lord. How is it that he is his son? The real question Jesus is asking is, how can the Messiah be both David's son and the Lord if he's only human? It was a question that the scribes who studied the scriptures and knew them well should have thought of and had answered on their own. Wrestling with this question would have shown the Jewish leaders that the Son of David and the Son of God were one and the same. Jesus was revealing his divine nature in this statement. Jesus points out that the scribes had head knowledge of the scripture, but had not wrestled with the meaning of it. It's truly understanding that brings heart knowledge. If they wrestled with this portion of Psalms, they would have known and seen who Jesus really was. So what does wrestling look like? What does wrestling with the scriptures look like? That's an, if anybody has an answer. Trying to figure it out? Anybody else?
And just spending time in the scriptures.
Like if there's a portion that doesn't make sense to you, seeking out the answers. Praying about it, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. Spending time with other godly believers that maybe would have some insight for you. Where are we? Are we wrestling with God's word? Are we seeking to understand the verses that puzzle us? Let me encourage you to keep doing that if you are. If not, and you have questions, seek it out with another believer who can help you as you wrestle. You need to be in the kingdom to have eternal life. Almost there is not close enough. In verse 28 to 34, we see that the scribes, that scribe was not far from the kingdom of God. The scribes in verse 35 to 37, they're not that close. Jesus warns against the scribes like the latter ones. In verses 38 to 40, Jesus gives a stern warning about the scribes and how not to live as a true Christ follower. It's a very detailed review of how Jesus sees the scribes dressing, piously showing off in public, how they conduct themselves with unaware widows, and even how they pray. Jesus said they will receive the greater condemnation. There's no humbleness of heart seen in these scribes. A humbleness is something that should have been seen if they truly knew who God's Son was. The warning following the exposure of their lack of biblical understanding gives the reader a clear picture of what a Christ follower should not look like. Interestingly, though, Mark places the story of the poor widow's offering right after the calling out of the scribes. Mark places what a Christ follower's heart should look like right after what a Christ follower's heart should not look like. Can you read 41 to 44?
And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on."
So again, imagine this scene with me. Jesus is sitting in an area watching the comings and goings of the people that come to give their offerings. It would have been a super, super busy place because of the Passover. So he found a spot out of sight, but at a good vantage point so that he could see what people were coming and depositing when they came to give. From where he sat, many rich people put in large sums into an offering box. As Kent Hughes said, some of them might have come with so much money, they had people like coming behind them to put in money into these offering boxes. But Jesus sees the poor widow come. Now, she would have stood out among all of the rich people who are coming and coming with all their money. She's dressed in what they called widow's garb. It was an outfit that they wore, a widow would wear to stand out from other women. The fact that Jesus could see she was a poor widow would indicate that her garb was likely worn and tattered. She had a look of a poverty-stricken widow. I'm sure among the rich she really would have stood out, catching Jesus' attention, but Jesus watches her put in what would have represented a day's wage. She had no idea that Jesus was watching her, but the poor widow knew that God was seeing what she did. She was living out her love for her God. She gave her all to God. Jesus was interested not in the quantity that was given, but the quality of her heart. God can do great things with the little we have to offer. Jesus knew what motivated her to give her all. Jesus knew the motivations of her heart, and he knows the motivations of our hearts. God wants all of us. He wants us to bring what little we have and humbly bring it to him so that he can multiply it. He wants us to bring our offerings to him when no one is watching, when only he knows what we're giving and why. What do we have to give him? What is the state of our hearts in doing so? Do we resemble the pious scribes who flaunt what they think is good and godly? Or are we like the poor widow coming with all we have and depending on God to make what little we have into something he can use? In chapter 12, we see Jesus in a public arena teaching for the last time before his arrest and crucifixion. We see Jesus expose the Jewish leaders for who they really are. They are exposed as hard-hearted, self-righteous, ignorant leaders lacking real biblical understanding. They were the bad guys, and I honestly think they didn't even know it. Jesus not only deflects every attack they make on him, but he also teaches as he does. So that's it. I got through it.
You did it.
Jesus' ministry of teaching in public and healing and correcting is over. He has fully revealed himself to those willing to understand his teachings. He's revealed to us our hardness of heart. He has shown us our self-righteousness and our lack of biblical understanding. He has shown me how to live life as a true Christ follower, and most importantly, he has called me his own. He has a claim on me and wants to offer me the life he offers. Next week in chapter 13, it gives us an encouragement and understanding of how the disciples were to live without Jesus when he was with them among the flesh. And that's it. Does anybody have any comments or questions?
I am wondering, I was watching a First Century Foundations, and there was this Messianic group. He was explaining a lot of things, and he was saying that when Jesus said, whose portrait is on the coin, actually, according to him, when they presented a coin, that they were right then and there in the fault.
Yeah, they're not supposed to have
it. They're not supposed to have that.
Mm-hmm. So I've heard that as well.
Jewish coin.
Yeah, they weren't even the Pharisees, the Sadducees, any of them, any Jewish person was not actually supposed to have in their possession a Roman coin. Yeah, so they were in the wrong right away. Yeah. It's very interesting. No, they thought they were so smart, and here they were not. So, oh yeah, Tracy. Thanks. Well, it's God. I mean, I come preparing, asking God just use me as a vessel. So he was speaking to you. So that's it. I'm just going to pray with us, and then we're good to close. Okay. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for bringing us through this chapter. I pray that each of us have individually taken away exactly what you wanted us to hear. And we thank you for your word, how you reveal yourself to us. I'm humbled that I'm asked to speak your word, and I thank you for using me. And I pray that as we leave from this place, that you would just bless every home that's represented, care for them all, care for the moms, the dads, the kids, the grandkids. And I pray that you just bring us back again safely next week. Thank you for your many blessings to us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Just one thought. I wasn't going to say it, but I am going to say it. When I married George, one of the things